If you don't have an outline and you'd like one, just raise your hand. This will be handed out. This morning, I'm going to tell you a story. I'm going to tell you the story of Jesus. And I'm going to pretend that you've never heard this story. And I'd like to ask you to try to pretend you've never heard it either. That this is the first time you've ever heard about this Jesus. And I hope that by my giving you an overview of his life in this short lesson, that it will help us in some small way to be able to realize the grandeur of who Jesus is and to be able to respond accordingly. By the way, if you have an outline, this is the most detailed outline I think I've ever made. It's got a lot of blanks to fill in, and I intentionally made sure that every bullet point had at least one blank that you had to fill in. And so I thought it'd be kind of fun to challenge you, especially the younger ones, to see if you can fill in every blank as we go along. Before the foundation of the world, God already had a plan that he was going to save mankind through his Son, Jesus Christ. After he created the world and sin entered the world, God had this to say in Genesis 3:15 to the serpent. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He, that is the seed of woman, shall bruise or crush," is what that means in the Hebrew, "your head, and you shall crush his heel." So there would be a human being that would crush Satan's head. As we move along, we come to a man named Abraham. And one of the promises God made to Abraham in Genesis 12 and in verse 3 is that in you all the nations of the world will be blessed. All the nations of the earth. And that would happen in Jesus Christ. He would be the one seed of Abraham through which the whole world would be blessed. As we continue along, we come to David, King David, who is a man after God's own heart. And God promised to him through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that David would have a descendant that would become king forever and have a forever kingdom. And that is, of course, Jesus the Christ. These are three key prophecies. There are many, many more. You see, mankind needed a Savior. Mankind needed a guide. We need a Savior. We need a guide. In the fullness of the times, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And so Jesus Christ was born. He was born of a virgin. His mother, Mary, had never had relations with a man. It was miraculous that she was pregnant at all. It was of the Holy Spirit. So this child was a human being, fully human, but also fully divine. Try to wrap your head around that. Volumes have been written to try to figure that out. We can't figure that out. Jesus was human and he was divine. He was the Son of God at the same time. And so this little baby was placed in a manger. And, you know, we almost have in our mind this sort of romantic picture of what a manger was, this cute little wooden bed that you lay a baby in. It was a feeding trough. This is what the mangers in that part of the world looked like. Chiseled out of rock. That was Jesus's crib. How would you you mothers who have babies, how would you like to lay your baby in that for his crib? Of course, none of us would want to do that. But the Lord of heaven was laid in a manger, was laid in a feeding trough as a baby. God glories in humility. And it was a shameful thing that he would be born in this kind of situation. But he was. In Micah 5, it is prophesied, this was hundreds of years before Christ would come, that he would be born in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem Ephrathah, a specific Bethlehem. There was more than one. And that was fulfilled. So the Savior was here, but mankind didn't know who he was. And so 3 decades went by. And when Jesus was 30 years old, he was baptized by his cousin John in the Jordan River. And in Judea, he began teaching and preaching, and many people followed him. And by the way, when he was baptized, people, if you were standing around, you could hear a voice. And God spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased." This was the Son of God. And the problem was, he said he was the Son of God, but how would people know that? So he started performing miracles. The first miracle he performed was in Cana of Galilee at a wedding. They had run out of wine. Now, wine in the Bible was different than wine of today. It was often very watered down. It didn't even have to be alcoholic to be called wine. The Greek word is oinos. So I like to say that Jesus turned the water into oinos. Well, he did. So what happened is they ran out of wine, and so Jesus told the servants to fill up the water pots, and they did, and he said, dip from it, give it to the head waiter. And when they brought it to him, he tasted it, and he said, this is better than what was before. You see, this was an early spring. It was almost Passover. And at that time of the year, fresh juice was absolutely unobtainable. What he did was clear evidence, this man is a miracle worker. He has the power of God. And all of his miracles would help people to see that he is who he claimed to be, and he does, in fact, have the power of God. He quickly gained enemies after he went into the temple area. The temple area was about 40 acres, okay? So it was a large area. And there were people there that were selling animals for sacrifices. And there was dishonesty going on in the way that they were dealing. And Jesus, gentle Jesus, who had never hurt a fly, made a whip. And he drove those animals and those people. I believe that that whip probably hit the hide of some of those people there too. And he overturned their tables. He dumped all their money out. He was very upset. You know, people today turn, you know, Christianity into just a consumer product. And it's disgusting. And Jesus was disgusted by that. They asked him, what miracle will you do to prove that you have authority to do this? He said, destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it again. They thought he was talking about Herod's temple. It took 40 years or more to build that temple. He wasn't talking about Herod's temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. He moved to Galilee and made kind of the base of his operations, so to speak, there for his ministry, the great Galilean ministry. He performed many miracles in Galilee, casting out demons, healing the sick, healing the diseased, healing the deformed. For example, one time it was on the Sabbath, and he went into the synagogue where the Jews were gathered, and he knew exactly what they were thinking, and so he said, I got a question. Is it a sin to do good on the Sabbath? He said, suppose that one of you has a sheep that falls into the ditch. Is it wrong on the Sabbath if you go and pull that sheep out? Of course not. You would all do that. He turned to this man with a withered hand, and he said, stretch out your hand. Now, the man's hand was withered. I mean, it wasn't just like somebody's hand that doesn't work very well. This hand was actually smaller than a normal hand. You would have visibly been able to see this miracle as this man's hand just became normal size and looked healthy. I mean, this wasn't like, you know, something you see Benny Hinn do on television. This was real. This was a true miracle. And the Pharisees hated him for this. The more miracles he performed and the more he taught, the more his enemies hated him. But he was drawing huge crowds, teaching and healing great multitudes by the Sea of Galilee, to the point that he would have to get out and teach from a boat. You know, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but they didn't have electricity back then. He didn't have a microphone and a system to just blast sound everywhere. So when you set out in water, water is a natural amplification. And sound just bounces right off that. And you had the crowds that would be up in this sort of amphitheater setting as they were up there in the hills around the Sea of Galilee. So it was a perfect setting for Jesus to teach thousands of people, which he did on many occasions. On one occasion, Jesus prayed all night long. Would you have that much to be able to even say to God? Some of us wouldn't know what to say after about 5 minutes. I hope none of you would that would be true of none of you. But Jesus prayed all night long. Wonder why? Well, one reason perhaps is because the next day he chose the 12 apostles. 12 of all of his disciples that would deal with him most intimately and that he would develop very closely. He also had the most powerful and important sermon that he ever preached. And that is the Sermon on the Mount. In this sermon, Jesus... Now, by the way, let me say this. Even atheists praise the Sermon on the Mount. I was reading Sam Harris. He's one of the most prominent atheists. I was either listening to something he said, or I was reading a book that he wrote, and he was talking about that this sermon is just magnificent. Even an atheist says that. In this sermon, Jesus took the established preconceived notions about godliness, about worship, and even about happiness, and he just completely turned them on their head. He said, "Happy are people who are sad for my sake. Happy are people who show mercy. Happy are peacemakers." He taught that true religion is inward, not outward. That true religion is spiritual, not carnal. It is merciful, not judgmental. It is difficult and not easy. And the audience had never heard anything like this. They were in complete awe. I imagine if you looked across the audience, you could have seen some people's mouths just gaping open. Because this man, Jesus, taught with authority, not like the rabbis they were used to hearing. And he was so practical. And on many occasions, he would give parables. He would teach about simple things to make sure the audience understood. Sometimes we preachers need to remember just to make it simple. Jesus not only taught like nobody else taught, but he reached out to people that nobody else would reach out to. On one occasion, when traveling through Samaria, by the way, Jews would normally go on the other side of the Jordan River to avoid the area of Samaria when they were traveling north or south. But he intentionally went through Samaria. And he approached a woman who was a Samaritan. I mean, you were not supposed to do that as a Jewish man. And he taught her about the living water. And she was converted. And another occasion, he was eating dinner with a man named Simon, who was a Pharisee. Pharisees were Jesus' foremost enemies. And he was leaning on his side because that's the way they would eat back then. They didn't have a table and everything like you see in the Last Supper painting and everything. No, that's not the way. He was leaning on his side, and so his feet would have been out here, and his feet were filthy because Simon, the Pharisee, hadn't done the very simple, common courtesy of washing Jesus' feet. And this woman finds out he's there, and she's a sinful woman, maybe a prostitute or something like that. And she comes in, and she is so sorry about her sinfulness that she starts weeping. And her tears are falling on Jesus' feet, his dirty, filthy feet. And just imagine that. And then she starts wiping his feet with her hair. And then she anoints his feet with oil. And the Pharisee was thinking, if he knew who that was, he wouldn't let her do that. Jesus knew his thoughts and said, "Simon, I have a story to tell you." "Okay, tell me." "There was a man who loaned a lot of money to two people. One of them, he loaned 500 days worth wages. One of them owed him 50 days wages. So one owed 500 days wages, one owed 50 days wages. Both are a lot of money. And the man graciously forgave both of those two men." He said, "Which one do you think was the more thankful?" Simon said, I suppose the man who was forgiven more." And his point was, you know, you have this woman that is very wicked and sinful, but she's been forgiven much. So she's all the more thankful. Sometimes you might think, I don't know if I can do this whole Christianity thing. I mean, all these other people, you know, they don't have the history that I've got. I look at all this sin in my past. Well, you know what? You can use that as a motivator to be even more thankful for forgiveness. To be even more motivated to serve the Lord with all of your heart, like Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners. Don't let it bring you down. Let it push you closer to God. That was the kind of teaching that Jesus did. Well, he was ready to withdraw now from the crowds and spend more intimate time with his chosen 12. And so he wasn't always successful at withdrawing from the crowds because they would always hunt him down. But he tried. On one occasion, after he sent crowds away, he was praying on a mountain, and his apostles were in a boat going to the other side of the Sea of Galilee where he had told them to go. And they were struggling because there was a great storm. So Jesus started walking on the water. Now, I used to have a water bed. I know kind of what it's like to lay on something that has water in it. And when I was a kid, I used to try to run on water because I had a swimming pool and I would get back and run and I would just see how many steps I could take before I went under. I cannot imagine. If you can just picture that, you just step on the water and it supports your weight. Jesus, he didn't need the ground to hold up his weight. He was the Son of God. He could do anything. And he walked on the water. And not only was he walking on water, but there was a storm. So there were waves everywhere and there was wind everywhere. And he walked out and they thought it was a ghost. And then they figured out it was Jesus. And Peter wanted to go to him, so Jesus called him to. And Peter stepped out on that water and Peter was actually walking on the water. But he started to be afraid because of the wind and the waves and he lost faith and he began to sink. And Jesus helped him and Jesus brought him back into the boat. And he rebuked him for his small faith. You know, the apostles had faith, but it wasn't even the size of a mustard seed. I wonder how small ours is sometimes. I wonder how small mine is. Hey, do you ever have doubts? You ever have struggles? You ever have weaknesses? Surely not. If you do, that's perfectly normal. That's the way you know that you're normal. Because even the 12 apostles, they had doubts, they had struggles, they had weaknesses. And what did Jesus do? He patiently guided them and challenged their faith so that it would grow as he does ours. And their faith did grow. Another occasion when Jesus was withdrawing from the crowds, he was in a town called Caesarea Philippi, as they were surrounded by idols, a very idolatrous city. And in that backdrop, he said to his apostles, "Who do men say that I am?" So they told him, "Who men say that he is." He said, "But who do you say that I am?" And it was Peter who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "I also say to you that you are stone." You know, my son's name is Stone, so I like that. That's what Peter means. Stone, like a rock you could pick up and throw. You are stone. And upon this rock, he uses a different word there that means bedrock, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. What did he mean when he said upon this rock? He meant upon this foundational truth that you have confessed that I am the Christ. The Catholic Church has that all wrong. It's the foundational truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that the Church of Christ is built upon. Jesus began telling his apostles in very plain language that he would be mistreated by the Jews, that he would be killed, and that he would be raised on the third day. They couldn't even begin to understand what he was saying. They heard his words, but they couldn't begin to understand. And so it was Peter who said, "Never! You will not die like that. That won't happen to you." And remember what Jesus said to him? He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not mindful of God's things, but of man's things." Whew! Seems kind of harsh. But you see, what Peter did not understand is that if Jesus didn't die on the cross, we have no hope. In the Old Testament, you had to sacrifice an animal. Why? Because the price of sin is death. And the substitute to die in your place in the Old Testament days was an animal. In the New Testament, it's Jesus Christ. He is that perfect, unblemished Lamb of God that was sacrificed for the whole world. If he didn't die on the cross, then that means we have no payment. All of us are still stuck with the consequence of sin. We have the price of death hanging over our heads. Peter didn't understand that. And that's why Jesus rebuked him for trying to tell him not to be crucified. Well, it was now time for the close of Jesus' ministry. By now, the enemies of Jesus were much more organized and determined. And Jesus had frequent conflicts with the Jews. For example, maybe the most famous example. One time, Jesus was at the temple area, and his enemies, the Jewish leadership, brought this woman that had been caught in the very act of adultery. And they said, "In the law, you're supposed to stone such a one, in the law of Moses. What do you say?" And they had stones. And they're literally ready, they're ready to kill her. And notice her husband wasn't even there. You're not supposed to just stone the woman, you're supposed to stone both of them. Well, there was no man there, just the woman. And it must have been frustrating to them because Jesus ignored them. I don't know how long, he just drew in the dirt. I don't know what he was writing. Nobody knows. But he was just kind of doodling. And I can imagine them just kind of being like, "Oh, well, aren't you going to say something? Like, speak up." And when he's ready, when he was good and ready, he just looked up and he said, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." Then he started drawing again. Can you imagine? I mean, just the power of those few words. And they all dropped their rocks that they were holding. And, you know, one of the lessons we learned there is we need to remove the log from our own eye before we worry about the speck in somebody else's eye. And look inward before you look outward. Point your finger at yourself before you put your finger at somebody else. Doesn't mean that you can't help somebody else that's in sin. It just means that judgment begins with the household of God first and foremost. They didn't understand that. But Jesus did tell the woman, go your way and sin no more. The Pharisees didn't like the fact that people were repenting. That's why Jesus told the parable of the prodigal sons. Oh, we always think that the story is about the younger son, and we call it the parable of the prodigal son. That's somewhat of a misnomer. Because really, it's about the second son, who is also prodigal. And let me just recap the story real fast. You know the story, so I don't have to go into detail. Actually, you've never heard it, have you? Remember? I told you that. So you've never heard any of this. So there was a father who had two sons, and the younger son decided he wanted his father's inheritance, which means, "Daddy, I wish you were dead." Because you don't get that till your daddy's dead. So his father graciously gives him all of the inheritance he is to receive. And the son goes off and wastes all that money on just wicked, debased, sinful living. And when he's wasted all the money and has nothing left, doesn't even have any food to eat, he's just so desperate, he decides, "I'm going to go back and just ask to be accepted back as a servant, not even as a son." And when he went back to his father, of course, his father just ran out to him and embraced him and threw a party for him and gave him great honors. Well, that's not the end of the story. That was the prodigal son that returned. The other son became prodigal and never returned. It was the older brother. In the wing. When he heard what was going on, he was jealous. He said, "Daddy, all these years, I've done every single thing you've asked me to do." "Sure, you've done every single thing. I've never done anything wrong. And you've never thrown me a party like this." His father said, "Son, you should rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he's found." That was the point of the parable. Because that second brother, that older brother, represented the Pharisees. And that's why Jesus was telling these parables that are all grouped together about things that were lost that were now found. The Pharisees were begrudging the fact that Jesus was actually eating with sinners and people were repenting. They were jealous. We need never begrudge somebody that comes into this kingdom. It might be somebody that's a different background or a different kind of person, that maybe it's a personality, somebody we're not comfortable with, or we just don't think. You know what? Don't begrudge anybody for coming into this kingdom. On one occasion, Jesus raised a man named Lazarus from the dead. This is another conflict that ultimately led to the Jews wanting to put him on the cross. Lazarus was his friend, and Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And Jesus went, and Lazarus's two sisters were worried because there's going to be a stench, Lord. He's been dead for 4 days. Jesus intentionally waited 4 days to show that this would be absolutely impossible. It's not a trick or anything like that. And so they removed the stone from in front of the tomb, and you could smell the stench. When I say that, some of you can imagine. You can just imagine the stench of a dead, rotting corpse. You could just smell. And then Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And that cold, dead, rotting body came to life. And he came walking out, looking like a mummy. He had burial garments still on him. Imagine seeing that. Imagine hearing of that. That's the Jesus that we serve. He can raise the dead. He can raise the dead. So powerful. But what did the Pharisees do in response? They met together. The Sanhedrin council met together. So this would be Pharisees and Sadducees. And they said, "What are we going to do? This man does many signs." They didn't deny it. They couldn't deny it. People don't deny it today. I mean, some people do. But the Muslims, for example, they don't deny it. But they deny Jesus. What are we going to do? This man does many signs. If we let him alone, everyone will believe on him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. There's the problem. They didn't want to lose their power or their place, especially to the Romans. And they, from that point on, they made definite plans to kill Jesus. In fact, think of how ludicrous this is. They even planned to put Lazarus to death. I won't even explain why that's ludicrous. You can figure that one out. They wanted to put Lazarus to death. Well, it came time for the last week of Jesus' life before he was to be crucified. The last 7 days. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem, riding not on some noble steed, but on a donkey. Because our God glories in humility. And Jesus prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple. Because the Jews had rejected Jesus, they were going to be rejected as God's special people. They can be saved, but only through Jesus Christ. He also prophesied of the final judgment, the destruction of the world, and the day of judgment, where it will be as a shepherd who divides his sheep from his goats. And all humanity will be divided and will be judged. And we will give an account for what we have done and how we have lived. Then Jesus ate the last Passover with his apostles. Again, they weren't sitting at a table like this picture. I didn't even notice that until just now about this particular picture. I thought this was a pretty good one. But anyway. So he warned his apostles that they would all fall away that very night. Of course, they all said no. It wasn't only Peter who said we won't do that. They all said we won't fall away. And Jesus went on in the course of his conversation with them that evening to comfort them and to tell them, I'm leaving you. I'm going to a place you cannot come. Well, what do you mean? I mean, we'll go anywhere you go. I'm going to somewhere you can't go, and I prepare a place for you. They didn't get it. Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane, took Peter, James, and John, and he prayed in agony, sweating. And the sweat was falling from his forehead like great drops of blood. That's how much agony he was in as he prayed, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but your will be done. And it was not God's will to let that cup pass from him. Judas arrived, one of Jesus' own apostles, the traitor, leading a band of basically thugs to come, and they're ready for a fight, but Jesus goes out to them. Of course, as we sang this morning, he could have called 10,000 angels. I mean, he could have just wiped everybody out. In fact, that's pretty much what his apostles were hoping for. Remember, Peter ready to fight and cutting off the right ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, and all that. Jesus said, put your sword away. What? I thought that was the whole point, Jesus. Aren't you going to, like, beat up the Romans and, you know, establish an earthly kingdom, and it'll be this great Jewish, you know, golden age? And, I mean, that's what we're expecting you to do. Did they not understand and remember that Jesus taught the kingdom is within you? Brethren, the kingdom is within us. It's not some earthly kingdom. Jesus would later say to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. People today, a lot of people within Christendom are looking for an earthly kingdom, and people preach about the coming of a 1,000-year reign, and people love to watch these movies, Left Behind. And it's all just science fiction. It's Christian mythology. Jesus is not coming to set up an earthly physical kingdom. His kingdom is not of this world. That's why he didn't fight. He could have established his kingdom then if he was going to do an earthly kingdom. So that's why his disciples fled. They weren't afraid of death. They weren't afraid to fight. They were confused. You ever been there? You're just so confused. What do you want to do? You want to flee. Don't flee. Because if the apostles had just hung on and stayed with Jesus a little bit longer, just a few days, they would have seen what this was all about. And they did, but only after they fled. And it's shameful that they did that. Shameful that we do the same. Jesus, after having been arrested, was taken that night and with really a series of three trials by the Jews, was illegally, dishonestly condemned to death. They beat him up. They spat on him. They made fun of him. And then he came, already kind of a bloody pulp. By Friday morning, they brought him early in the morning to Pilate, the Roman governor. And the Jews manipulated Pilate and convinced him that he had no choice but to kill Jesus, or the Jews, there's going to be a riot. And Pilate shouldn't have listened to him. He was a monster because he knew Jesus was innocent. And he still condemned Jesus to crucifixion. So Jesus was scourged. And I know all these pictures are from the Passion of the Christ. They're just so realistic. Scourging was a beating with a whip, with pieces perhaps of bone and metal embedded within it that would have shred your skin, a beating that killed many men. And I don't know, maybe that's why Jesus only lasted 6 hours on the cross. It was a brutal beating. And then he was nailed to a cross. Large iron spikes violently hammered through his hands or maybe his wrists and his feet. And here the Lord of heaven that created all these people, created this universe. God created the universe through Jesus. He was allowing his own universe, his own creation, to kill him. And he hung there and he suffocated. And he was reviled, but he did not revile in return. He was threatened, but he uttered no threats. He committed himself to God. What a beautiful thing. You know, my granny has pointed out, Jesus didn't even think a sinful thought, even when he was on the cross. Think about that. Because sin is more than just action. You can sin just in your mind. But he didn't even have a bitter or a hateful thought while he was hanging on that cross. At this point, when Jesus died on the cross, Satan thought that he had won. The Jews thought they had won. His followers thought all was lost. But none of that was true. Satan was defeated. Hebrews 2:14 says that by death, Jesus might destroy him who had the power of death. This was that crushing heel blow to the serpent's head that was prophesied in Genesis 3 and in verse 15. This was victory. This was prophesied about over 700 years beforehand in the book of Isaiah. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Whose griefs? Whose sorrows? Ours. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. It appeared to us he's dying for what he's done. He's just being smitten of God. That was the appearance. And I think that's one of the reasons Jesus dreaded the cross so much. Because he was the only man who never sinned. And he was put between two thieves and viewed as scum of the earth. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging or his stripes, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Jesus' body was taken and was put in a tomb where nobody had ever been laid. And so that was on a Friday. Then came Saturday and then Sunday, the third day. Early Sunday morning, some women were going to the tomb to finish preparing Jesus' body for burial. And they were talking, well, how are we going to move that big stone from the mouth of the tomb? And when they got there, they were very surprised to see that that stone had been rolled away. And I think more likely it had just been kind of flipped like you would flip a quarter. It had just been tossed. And because there was an angel sitting on top of it. And there was an angel inside of the tomb. And these angels told them what had happened, that Jesus had raised from the dead. And go and tell the disciples. And so they go to tell the apostles. And for 40 days Jesus appears to many witnesses. And at the end of that, those 40 days, he tells his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And he ascends into heaven. And he disappears behind a cloud. And he sat down at the right hand of God. Therefore God has also highly exalted him. And given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee, every tongue, every person who's ever existed. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And we have the choice to do it now. Jesus' work is not yet over. He is sitting at God's right hand, reigning as king forever. That's the eternal throne. But he is still working to bring all of his enemies into subjection under his feet. And the last enemy that will be conquered is death. That's my best effort at giving you some taste of an overview of Jesus' life. I've not done it justice. What does this mean for us? Well, let me just give you two things. Two things. Number one, we need to realize who Jesus is. He's not just a good man. He's not just a prophet. He's the Son of God. God in the flesh. He's our Savior. In fact, His name, Jesus, means God saves. Jesus is the very centerpiece of God's entire plan. He is the Messiah, the Christ. Those words mean anointed one. He is the only begotten Son of God. He's the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's a man of sorrows. He is the Holy One. He is the seed of woman. He is the Son of Man, the root of David, the King of Israel, the King of Glory, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He is the seed of Abraham. He is the Mighty One of Jacob. He is the Rock of Offense. He is our great High Priest. He is the Chief Shepherd. He is the Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the image of God. He is the author of our eternal salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the light of the world. He is the door. He is the vine. He is the living bread. He is the morning star. He is the gift of God. He is the finisher of faith. He is the judge of the living and of the dead. He is the one mediator between God and man. He is our Savior and He is our Redeemer. Amen. Jesus Christ. If you realize who Jesus is, how can you not respond accordingly? Jesus said in John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but might have everlasting life." But people want to stop there. Jesus said more than that. He also said in the Great Commission, shortly before He ascended up into heaven, He said to His 12 apostles that He was sending out into the world. He told them in Luke 24 and verse 47 that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So there's more than belief. There's repentance. He taught in Mark 16 and verse 16. He told His apostles, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves shall be condemned." He taught in Matthew, the 28th chapter, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So we learn that there's more than belief. Jesus requires repentance. We can look at other verses that teach the necessity of confession. That baptism, immersion in water, is required. And then continuing to obey Jesus' commandments. You know, a lot of people, especially this time of year, are happy to call Jesus Lord. And they've got it all over their yards, in lights. But I don't know how many of those people, and I'm not the judge, but how many of those people really actually follow God's commandments? Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Jesus taught in Luke, the 14th chapter, "No man can be my disciple that is not willing to give up his own family, who is not willing to take up his own cross, who does not count the cost, who does not give up everything and come and follow me." The sweet, cuddly baby Jesus portrayed to the world at Christmas is quite different from the Jesus of uncompromising obedience, of unyielding devotion, and of radical commitment. That's the Jesus we serve. That's the way to be saved. Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And He will come again. He will come again and He will raise the dead, all the dead, at once. And there will be a judgment and Jesus will judge the world. Jesus will be your judge. Ever think about that? I mean, God will do it, but God will do it through Jesus Christ. So, do you realize at least a small piece of the grandeur of who Jesus is? We can never fully comprehend Him. We can never comprehend His love. It is more than we can begin to understand. But if you can get some glimpse of who Jesus is, then the next question is, are you ready to respond accordingly? I hope that you are. And if you haven't, you need to this morning. If you go on doing nothing, the problem of the sin in your life is only going to get worse. If you just keep putting it off, it's not going to be the same a year from now. It's going to be worse a year from now. You're going to be that much more committed to sin. You're going to be that much more confused. You need the Lord. And if you're ready to put Him on, we'd be happy to baptize you today. If you'd come believing in the Lord, repenting of your sin, confessing His name, and being immersed in water, we'd be happy to baptize you. If you'd please come now as we stand and sing the song of invitation.